In the beginning, God made man. Well, it was not quite the beginning. It was actually the sixth day of the creation week when God made man. He made the man in his image to represent his rule in the world. He graciously placed the man in a garden and commanded him to have dominion over the garden. He was to guard and keep the garden. Guarding meant protection. When Adam was told to guard the garden, he should have understood then that there would be an intruder. He should have expected an intruder at some point to invade the garden, which meant he would have to go to war to guard the garden. He'd have to preserve the garden by fighting off this intruder. And he's to keep the garden. This meant tending to and cultivating the beauty of the garden so it would move from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to an even greater degree of glory. And of course, this would make the garden a source of fruitfulness and provision. So the man had this task to guard and keep, to protect and provide. But man's task was actually much bigger than just the garden. God commanded man to rule and subdue and have dominion over the whole earth, to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with images of himself, following out those rivers flowing through the garden, that river that flowed through the garden that then broke up into four rivers, flowing out at least symbolically to the four corners of the earth, taking the man to where there are untold treasures in the earth, all of which he could use to adorn the garden. This was man's task. To have dominion over the whole creation, to develop it and steward it as he subdues it. And the garden was not only a garden, it was also a sanctuary, a place of worship where man would meet with God and eat from the tree of life to deepen his communion with God. But the garden was also a place of testing, because a tree was put there that was off limits to the man. Man was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until he was sufficiently mature. And then God would give him the green light to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing good and evil, or judging, determining good and evil in this way. Throughout Scripture is associated with rule, with a higher elevated degree of glory. And so at some point, man would be mature enough to eat of that tree and enter into a new and even more godlike state of rule. To accomplish his task of ruling and filling the earth, the man would need a helper. It's not good for the man to be alone. God brought the animals to man, and he exerted dominion over them by naming them. But as useful as some animals might have shown themselves to be to the man, none of them were suitable helpers. And so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep, death-like sleep. And when the man awakened, he found God had built a bride for him out of his side, a woman similar to him and yet different from him, also bearing God's image, but in a different way. Also an image bearer, but in a complementary way. She would be his companion, helping him to fulfill the mission God had given to him, helping him in this mission to rule and fill the earth. God married the man and the woman, uniting them in a covenant bond for life, one man and one woman. And her beauty caused the man to break forth in poetry, the first love song, the first words of praise spoken in the Bible. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This woman was like the garden coming to life in human form. If you could take all the beauty and glory of the garden and turn it into a person, it would be this woman. She's like the Garden of Eden in human form. And so now the man realizes the full breadth and width of his task to guard and keep the garden. He's not just to guard and keep the garden. He is to guard and keep her, his bride. He is to protect and provide for her. And of course, he would teach her, washing her in the water of the word God had given to him, explaining to her God's prohibition on one of the trees in the garden. And then the first Sabbath came, that seventh day, the day of worship and communion with God, that day of feasting and refreshment in the presence of God. So the man and the woman gathered in the place of worship at the center of the garden, close to those trees planted in the center of the garden. But suddenly an intruder appeared, a false teacher, a false prophet. This false teacher appeared in the form of a talking serpent. And the serpent spoke to the woman, questioning God's command and lying about God's character. Hath God really said? The serpent was seeking to usurp the man's place as the woman's teacher and leader. Indeed, the serpent was seeking to usurp God's place in the lives of the man and the woman together. And the man, instead of stepping between the serpent and his bride, instead of guarding her and the garden by fighting the serpent, instead of going to war with the serpent and crushing the serpent's head, forked tongue and all, instead, he stood by, passively watching as the serpent deceived his bride. And the woman, being deceived, ate the forbidden fruit and then gave some to her husband who was with her. And just as she had followed the serpent into darkness, so the man followed the woman into darkness as well. The woman hearkened to the voice of the serpent. The man hearkened to the voice of the woman. And God's whole creational order, his whole creational design was overturned. The man and the woman had been commissioned to heavenize earth, to build an earthly city that would be a copy and reflection of the heavenly city. They had been given this mission of heavenizing the earth, but instead of bringing heaven to earth, they brought hell to earth. And indeed, they got a taste of a kind of hell on earth. Because of their sin, the man and the woman experienced the curse of separation from God and alienation from one another. Shame entered in to their consciousness. And when God came and handed out punishments to the man and the woman and the serpent, they found themselves exiled from the garden, shut out of the sanctuary. The only way back into the sanctuary would be through sword and fire, as God stationed cherubim, angelic figures, to guard this garden. Because Adam failed to guard the garden, the cherubim would do it instead. The man and the woman were exiled from the garden. The man now would find his work of provision hindered by thorns and thistles that would get in the way and interfere with his productive labor, making it much more difficult for him to provide for the woman God gave to him. The woman's work of multiplication would now be filled with pain and heartbreak, as now there would be great pain and difficulty in childbearing. But in the midst of all of this darkness, in the midst of this shame and curse and death that has now fallen across the earth, there is a ray of light. A beam of light shines into the darkness. A ray of light bringing hope. And it comes in the form of God's promise. A good word spoken by God in the midst of a curse. God's promise to send a man born of the woman who would do what that man in the garden should have done but failed. A man who would be born of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, and who would therefore go on to fulfill that original mandate, that original mission God gave the man. This new man would succeed where the first man failed, and not only would he do battle with the serpent and emerge scarred but victorious, he would also reclaim the bride and bring her back from exile and into glory, restoring her beauty, and indeed ultimately the beauty of that original garden. Indeed, he would transform that original garden into the glorious city God intended from the start. This new man would marry his bride, and the two of them together would rule. The two of them together would be fruitful. The two of them together would fill the earth. They would fill the earth with image bearers, and in doing so would fill the earth with love and joy and peace. And indeed, the two of them together would live happily ever after. After Genesis 3, that's the wedding the Bible anticipates. And Psalm 45 is a wedding song for that day. It celebrates that union of the new man and woman. We have a title for this psalm. The title tells us that this psalm was written by the sons of Korah. They were the poets laureate, you could say, of ancient Israel, who were commissioned to compose poetry. They were commissioned to compose songs for special occasions. And what could be more special than this? What could be a greater occasion than this? The wedding day of the king and the woman who will be his queen. The historical setting of Psalm 45 is almost certainly the wedding of David's son Solomon, when he was set to marry Pharaoh's daughter. It's called a wedding song, or a song of love in the title. This is truly a love song. And the song itself describes the liturgy for this royal wedding. This psalm is unique in the whole Psalter because it's really not written as a prayer to God, as most psalms are. Rather, it is addressed to the bride and groom and either whole wedding party. It's really addressed to the bride and the groom on their wedding day. You can think of it this way. Song of Solomon is the song Solomon himself wrote for his bride to celebrate his wedding. This Song of the Sons of Korah celebrates the same wedding. You have the Song of Solomon and the Song of the Sons of Korah to celebrate this glorious occasion, the union of this man and this woman in holy matrimony, in the covenant of marriage. But as we will see, there is something greater in view in this song, something that goes far beyond the historical occasion when it was first written and sung. Something goes far beyond Solomon's wedding. All of us have been to many weddings, I'm sure, but you have never been to a wedding quite like this one. You've never been to a wedding quite like the one described here. And that is because this wedding is both aspirational and anticipational. It's aspirational and anticipational, as we will see. Now, this psalm has a neat and tidy structure. It's what you might call a ring structure, or you've heard me talk about a chiasm before. This psalm is written in the form of a chiasm, and that means the beginning of the psalm matches the end, and then the second section matches the second to the last section, and the third section matches the third to last section, and so on until you get to the center. And so let me lay this out for you here real briefly. Verse 1, the author tells us what he's doing. His heart is stirred by a noble theme, or you could say his heart is stirred by a good word. And of course, that good word is God's promise, the word of God's promise to send a Messiah, a king. And then verse 17 at the end, the author tells us what he's done. He's caused the name of the king to be remembered. So he will be praised forever. His name will be made great forever. Remember, God promised to Abraham a great name. God promised to David a great name. Well, this psalm is the fulfillment of that. The name of the king, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, is being made great. So he opens verse 1 telling us what he's doing. He closes verse 17 telling us what he's done. Those sections match. Verse 2, these are words spoken to the king describing his glory. Verses 13 to 16 match. These are words spoken to the queen describing her glory. Verses 3 and 4 are commands given to the king. Verses 10 through 12 are commands given to the queen. Verse 5 describes the enemies the king has defeated. Verse 9 describes the friends the queen has made. Verse 6 is about the throne of the king. Verse 8 is about what surrounds his throne. And then in the center you have verse 7, which describes the character and the anointing of the king. You could say the character and the mission of the king are right in the center of the psalm. Okay, if you want a simpler way to look at this, just know the first half, verses 2 through 9, are about the king. And the second half, verses 9 through 16, are about the bride. They're about the queen. So first part's about the king, second part about the queen. And as we will see, those two sections really mirror one another. So consider what's being said in the psalm. Verse 2, the king is said to be fairer than the sons of men. Of all the sons of Adam, this is the most handsome. This is the fairest of them all. He is a glorified Adam. He is a new and more glorious Adam. The king is the man, you could say. The fairest of the sons of men. But this glory is mainly found in his words, because immediately we were told, there is grace upon your lips. There is grace upon your lips. He speaks words of grace. He speaks words of truth and wisdom. Words that come from God. That's where his real glory is found. It's in his words. Further, we find he is a warrior. Unlike the man in the garden who was a coward and failed to attack the enemy, this man rides out to battle with a sword on his thigh, and his arrows are sharp to pierce the hearts of his enemies. Verse 3 calls him a mighty one, a mighty warrior. That word for his might there, that's actually the same word that is used to describe Boaz in the book of Ruth at the beginning of chapter 2 when we first meet Boaz. He's called a mighty man of valor as well. Remember when we went through Ruth, we saw what that word really means. It describes a man who is full of confidence and competence. A man who has great excellence and skill. He's not just a good man, he's good at being a man. He has all these characteristics that you would expect in your ideal man. He is a mighty man, a man who is accomplished, a man of great competence and skill. Verse 4 tells us he fights on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. These are his aims. This is what justifies his warfare. Why is he fighting? He's fighting for the sake of truth. He's fighting for humility. How many go to war on behalf of humility? But that's what this man does. He fights on behalf of righteousness. He has a righteous cause, and he fights to further that righteous cause. And this king is victorious. He has fought his enemies and beaten them, and he will continue to defeat his enemies. But there are clues here that this is not just conventional military warfare. Oh, that might be included in certain ways, but it's not primarily what's in view. That's not the primary kind of warfare in view, which means the weapons described, his sword, that sword he has on his thigh, and the sharp arrows he has, really should be understood symbolically. His strength and his might should be understood as symbols. The physical strength he has is symbolic of his strength of character before God. It's really interesting. The psalm calls attention to his words. This is how we know the kind of warfare in view is not primarily literal warfare. It's word warfare. It calls attention to his words in verse 1 and then to his teaching in verse 4. Further, this is Solomon's wedding, historically speaking. Solomon, unlike his father David, did not fight great military battles. That was not Solomon's mission. Whereas David was a man of war, Solomon was a prince of peace. And so how did Solomon conquer? He conquered hearts with his words of wisdom. What weapons did Solomon wield? Primarily his words of wisdom. So for example, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, he subdues her with his wisdom. It was a bloodless battle, a battle without blood. Indeed, it's interesting, in Revelation 19, Jesus is clothed much like the king here. He has a sword, he has a horse like this king. He rides out to wage his warfare, going forth, conquering and to conquer, galloping on his white stallion there in Revelation 19. But what's interesting is the sword Jesus has comes from his mouth. It is the sword from his mouth he will use to strike the nations. What is that sword coming forth from his mouth? It's that sharp, double-edged sword of the Word of God, the living and active Word of God. How does Jesus conquer? He conquers through proclamation. Jesus will preach his way to dominion. He will subdue his enemies through the preaching of his gospel. That's actually the kind of picture that you have here in Psalm 45. And so it seems we are on the right track connecting this with Jesus, because if you look at verse 6, it actually goes on to address the king as God. It's striking how this leaps out at you in the midst of this psalm addressing the king, and you think it's talking, historically speaking, about Solomon. All of a sudden, it addresses the king as God. Now, it is true that sometimes the word God can be used of human judges or human rulers. That is, merely human judges or human rulers. Psalm 82 does this. It talks about the gods in the sense of judges. And actually, Jesus has a discussion about this in the Gospel of John. So that word gods can be used of merely human judges who in some way represent God's judgment or God's rule. And of course, the kings in Israel were known as sons of God. They're identified as sons of God, so they could be identified with God in that sense. Even though they're merely human figures, this kind of divine terminology is used of them. But, you know, what's interesting here is I don't think there can be any real doubt what's going on. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament quotes these words from Psalm 45 to establish that, yes, Jesus is greater than the angels, and he is, in fact, the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has now taken on human flesh. As Hebrews 1 is unpacking the glorious truth of the identity of Jesus, what his incarnation means, that he is God in the flesh, it quotes this passage from Psalm 45 to further establish his identity. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's what the psalmist says here to the king, to the bridegroom. He will have an eternal throne. God had promised that David's son would reign forever. Well, it's in Jesus that that promise is fulfilled. In fact, in Jesus, the throne of David and the throne of God are merged into one throne. That's really what the incarnation is all about. Obviously, this has got to be pointing beyond Solomon. Verse 6 tells us there is a scepter of righteousness that belongs to the king. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. His kingdom will be characterized by perfect justice and faithfulness. Everywhere in Scripture, when it talks about the reign of the king, the reign of the coming Messiah, in passages like Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about how he will reign in righteousness. He will not judge according to what his eyes see, but he will judge according to truth, according to the deepest realities. This is a judge whose judgments can be trusted. He's a good and gracious and righteous judge. Further, verse 7, he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore, it goes on to say, God has anointed him. That's interesting, isn't it? He's been addressed as God, and now we're told God's anointed him. He is God, but he has a God. God anoints God. Now, if you're asking how can that be, and if you're thinking perhaps the solution to that kind of riddle in the Psalter has something to do with the Trinity, the fact that God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom is distinct from the others, but each of whom is fully God, well, I'd say yes, you're right about that. Go read John chapter 1, and you'll get a sense for how God can anoint God, how God can have a God, how he can be God and yet have a God who anoints him. And that word anointing is really, really important. The word for anointing, of course, it's the Hebrew word. We use the word Messiah. That's it. This king is the Messiah. He's identified with God in some way. And now we find he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one. This bridegroom, this king, is God's promised Messiah. And then it goes on. There's this anointed oil that is described. There are these scents that have been put on his robe, so his robe smells a certain way. And this anointing oil and the scents that are used, this is all reminiscent of the oil and the fragrances that were used in the tabernacle that you can find described in places like Exodus chapter 30. And so the picture you have here is that this king, he's identified with God. He's identified with Yahweh in some way. He's the fulfillment of the promises God has made about a Messiah. And now you find there's going to be some kind of priestly connection with him as well. The king in his palace will be like Yahweh in his temple. Because this oil and the fragrances that are used, that's their priestly associations there. Same with verse 8 that describes the music, the wedding music that is playing. as he is entering into this marriage ceremony. There's music, there's string instruments playing. So what's going on here? What's the picture we have? This man, this king who is identified with God and who is the anointed one God promised, he's surrounded by a cloud of fragrance. He's surrounded by a cloud of music coming from stringed instruments. He's surrounded by glory. Glory that can be seen and smelled and heard. And so if you take the whole description together, what do you have? You can say, this is a king who is victorious in war and who is now ready to be wed. And he is decked out for his wedding, ready to be married. This king is the ideal man, the mighty man, a warrior, a victorious warrior who is ready to be wed to his bride. And so guess what comes next? We get to meet the bride. And indeed, all eyes are fixed on her as she comes down the aisle, so to speak, to meet her husband. She comes and stands at his right hand. And she is told to listen to the words of her husband. He'll be her teacher. She is told to forget her own people. She will leave and cleave. She'll leave her family and cleave to her husband, forming a new family. And if this is Pharaoh's daughter, there's really much more going on. This is about leaving her family. It's about leaving the gods of Egypt. It's about transferring her allegiance to the king of Israel and to his God. And indeed, then forgetting her people would be her way, not just of converting to the faith of Israel, but joining in Israel's exodus out of Egypt. When it says forget your people, it's really saying join in Israel's exodus from Egypt. Leave the world behind to join the king and his people. That's what's happening here. A shifting of allegiance. She's not just joining a new family, but she's got a new God, a new religion, a whole new way of life, everything. And she agrees to that. She consents to it. Verse 11, the king greatly desires her beauty. Because she listens to the king and because she transfers her loyalty, the king finds her beautiful. He desires her beauty. Whereas the man's glory is found in his words, her glory is found in her appearance. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman is the glory of the man. But of course we know that her beauty is not just skin deep. In fact, just as the man's strength is really symbolic of his spiritual strength, his outward strength is symbolic of his spiritual strength, so it is with her beauty. Her outward beauty, the outward beauty of the bride, is to symbolize a deeper inner beauty. That outward beauty might fade, but that inner beauty will only increase as the years go by. Her beauty is a beauty that is revealed as she bows humbly and submissively before the king. In verse 11, she bows before the king as her lord. In verse 11, verse 12 describes the wedding gifts she receives from the king's allies and friends. These are the Tyrians, the ancient, the millionaires, the entrepreneurs and businessmen of the ancient world who have piled up great wealth and who are allies with the Davidic monarchy, the house of David. And so they give great gifts, gifts of great wealth to the bride. And then verses 13 to 16 go on to describe her role and her beauty in great detail. Greater detail than what we've already seen. And what do we find? She will be as beautiful as he is victorious. It says she will dwell within. She'll dwell within is literally what it says. Within the palace, it seems. Within the privacy of the palace. His home will become her home, and she will become a homemaker. Whereas his throne is public space, her chambers are private. Whereas he rides out to battle, she will build a glorious home within which they will live together. He faces the world as he goes on mission out in the world. She faces him as she carries out her mission in the palace of building a home, turning that palace into a home, you could say. Her wedding dress is woven with gold. Her wedding dress is woven with gold. And it's got many colors like the rainbow. Now, that's obviously a little bit different than dresses brides wear today. But what's interesting, the next part of the wedding liturgy will certainly look familiar. This is her wedding march, her wedding procession. It describes her and her bridesmaids, the bridesmaids who accompany her as she comes with joy and gladness to meet her groom. The gladness and rejoicing suggest music and singing, so to go with the stringed instruments that were associated with a king. And so what's the picture you have here? Well, just as today, the bride comes to her husband with her bridesmaids as music plays, so it is here with this bride. And as the bride is united to the bridegroom, this psalm envisions their future faithfulness. There is a blessing here and an expectation of future fruitfulness for the husband and his bride. Verse 16 describes their sons becoming princes, ruling in the earth. The bride will become the mother of a royal race. Now, we should ask, what does a psalm like this, what does an ancient psalm like this have to do with us today? What can an ancient wedding liturgy do for us centuries later? Well, I told you, this psalm is both aspirational and anticipational. How is it aspirational? It gives us something to aspire to. If you are married or desire marriage, this psalm gives you something to aspire to. This psalm shows husbands and wives the glory of the marriage covenant. The glory that comes with the marriage covenant, the marital state. The bride and the groom here are models for all married people. Their marriage is a model for every marriage. Now, note it's one man, one woman. We're kind of confused about that in our culture today. So this would clarify that. It's one man and one woman. Clearly here, marriage is not something that is malleable. We can't take it and remake it into something else. Marriage is what God ordained it to be in the beginning. God created it. God defines it. It must be entered into according to His command, His will, His design. Further, you see here, the king and queen are not interchangeable pieces in this relationship. Rather, they each have a specific role to play. And the role they're called to play suits their natures. And the roles they're called to play are complementary to one another. So there's something each one is missing. And when they come together, they form a whole. Just as when that first man had a rib taken out of his side and then God built a woman out of it, when he was married to that woman, he was reunited, as it were, with his missing rib. He was made complete and whole in a greater way. So it is here. The king and the queen, the man and the woman, are not interchangeable pieces. They each have their own role to play. They each have their own distinctive glory. Each is glorious, but in his or her own way. There is a masculine glory and a feminine glory, and both that masculine glory and that feminine glory are on display here. And you can actually see what we might call the polarity between the sexes on display. And it is that polarity between them that draws them together. That polarity is what creates the dynamic attraction between them. As with magnets, so it is with the sexes. Opposites attract. The masculine finds the beauty it seeks in the feminine. The feminine finds the strength it seeks in the masculine. And thus the masculine and the feminine need one another. They seek one another. They're drawn to one another. They complete one another. You can see how that plays out here in this psalm. You have the warrior king fighting on behalf of his bride, enthralled with her beauty. And you have the bride bowing before her husband, becoming a helper suitable for him, so the mission God gave to him can be fulfilled. And so together they can rule over the earth. So together they can extend dominion. So together they can be fruitful and fill the earth. I said this psalm is aspirational. This is something for every married couple to aspire to. This psalm is a vision of what married life can and should be. Just as every wedding in some way, it gives us a model or a template for understanding what married life should be, so it is here. Every married couple should aspire to reflect this glory and this beauty found here. Every married couple should aspire to reflect this righteousness, this wisdom, this love. The man as the warrior protecting and providing his bride. The wife as the helper following after her husband's leadership. This psalm is aspirational. It's obvious this psalm can't just be about Solomon. After all, we kind of know how Solomon's life went, and it didn't work out too well. This was, unfortunately for Solomon, not his only wedding, and certainly the weddings that came after this were nowhere nearly as glorious. Solomon, as we know from the biblical record, fell into deep sin. He multiplied wives, gold, and horses, breaking the laws of kingship and falling away from the Lord. And so his wisdom turned to folly, and the glory of his kingdom fell into ashes and dust. And he left, at best, a very mixed legacy. It's not true. This psalm is not, you can't say this whole psalm is fulfilled in Solomon's marriage and his marital life. And you know, really, as much as I've said, this is something for us as married couples to aspire to. It really can't be only about our marriages either. We can aspire to it and we can say this is what we want, but certainly any of us who are married would have to say, you know, we don't really measure up to this. All of that glory that's described here, it doesn't really characterize our marriage. For one thing, our marriages aren't eternal the way this one is. Our marriages do not always proclaim this gospel as faithfully as they should. We husbands don't always have grace on our lips. We don't always love righteousness and hate wickedness the way that we should. Our wives don't always delight to follow our lead. We all, as husbands and wives, fail in many ways. And besides that, we can say not everyone is called to marriage anyway. Both the Old and New Testaments carve out a place for those that God has called to celibacy, those that God has called to a life of singleness, those who are gifted and equipped to live without a spouse. And they're given a position of great honor in the life of the church because people who don't have a spouse or a family to care for can do certain things that married people can't in the kingdom of God. So there's that too. So we have to ask again, what does this psalm really mean? Well, it's not just aspirational, it's also anticipational. And so we have to ask, what does this psalm anticipate? What does it look forward to? The wedding liturgy here is really prophetic. This psalm is not just about the king, it's about the King of Kings. It's not just about Solomon, it's about Jesus. And so it's not just about Solomon's bride, it's also about the bride of brides. It's about the queen of queens. It's about the church. It's really about Christ and the church. What marital union does this love song ultimately describe? The marital union that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his bride, his people, the church. And indeed, that's why this psalm ends the way it does in verse 17. The songwriter knows it. He knows he's writing a public memorial, a song to be sung for generations to come, a song whose meaning greatly transcends Solomon's wedding to the daughter of Pharaoh. This is a song to be sung for generations to come because it anticipates what is to come. This psalm anticipates the ultimate marriage between the Messiah and his people. So then what does that mean for us? Well, understand this. Every single one of you has been invited to the Messiah's wedding. He has sent you an engraved invitation inviting you to his wedding, to his wedding feast, to his wedding celebration. That's what it means. In fact, we can go one step further. It's not just that he's invited you to the wedding feast. He has proposed marriage to us all. He has invited us all to be part of his bride. He's made a proposal to us. Do you want to be part of my bride? Now, you need to understand, if you reject that invitation, if you say no to Jesus' wedding invitation, if you say no to his marriage proposal, you need to understand, you are still on Adam's side. You are still on Satan's side. And you need to know that Jesus has crushed the head of your leader. That's what you need to know if you reject his wedding invitation. You are part of a defeated people whose doom is sure. Why you would want that, I don't know. But there are many people, that's what they choose. The wedding proposal comes, the invitation comes, they turn it down. But you also need to know this. If you have accepted Jesus' wedding invitation, if you have said yes to his proposal, if you become a part of his people, then you need to understand he loves you and he finds you beautiful and he delights in you. If you have transferred your allegiance from the world, from the family of the first Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you transferred your allegiance from idols to Christ, leaving the old behind to enter into his new family, his new creation, then you need to know he loves you and he finds you beautiful. If you bow before him, if you submit to him, if you will seek to build his house, then his glory and his joy are yours. And what he wants you to know more than anything else is how much he loves you and how beautiful he finds you. He wants you to know he rejoices over you. And he wants you to know he will guard you and he will keep you. He has drawn his sword and he has strung his bow with sharp arrows to fight on your behalf. That's what Jesus, as the bridegroom of his church, has done. He's drawn his sword to go after the enemies of his church. And he has strung his bow with sharp arrows to pierce their hearts. He has fought for you and he will continue to fight for you. See, what is Psalm 45 all about? It describes the warfare and the wedding of the great king. The great king has waged war to reclaim his bride. It's just like in all the fairy tales. Where do you think those stories come from? Where the prince, the knight in shining armor, has to go fight the dragon and slay the dragon to gain the bride who's been captured, to set her free and to bring her home with him and to gain the treasure so they can live happily ever after. Where do those stories come from? They're just ripoffs from the gospel. The gospel is the fairy tale made fact. It's the reality to which all those fairy tales are pointing, the truth they're groping after. He has waged war on our behalf in order to bring us home into his palace that we might live happily ever after with him. Now, do you want to be a part of his wedding? You want to be part of his wedding party, a part of his wedding celebration? Do you want to enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb now and for all eternity with ever-increasing glory and joy? You want all that? Then what do you need to do? Say yes to Jesus. Say no to the idols who are trying to claim your attention and your affection, and say yes to Jesus. Trust this King, the King of Kings, King Jesus. Turn to him, submit to him, and then all this glory, all this love, all this joy will be yours forever. Psalm 45 is the answer to all of life's deepest questions and deepest struggles and deepest longings. I find it so interesting how the Psalter is put together in such a... There's a real logic to the way the Psalms fit together. And it's so interesting, the order of the Psalms. You look at Psalms 42, 43, and 44... The Psalms that come right before this one, they are all Psalms of despair. And the psalmist is continually asking God, God, why have you forgotten me? God, why have you cast me off? God, why do you hide your face from us? Those Psalms right before this one are asking that question. Well, Psalm 45 is the answer to those questions. Because here, the King of Glory, here, the Lord of Glory comes and shows himself to his people as they're in the midst of their despair. He comes for his bride. Think of Psalms 42, 43, and 44 as the damsel in distress saying, when will my Lord, when will my knight in shining armor come for me? And then all of a sudden, over the hill, you see this king in glorious battle arraignment, galloping on his course, coming over the hill, coming to rescue his bride. That's the picture of the gospel. That's Psalm 45, answering those cries of longing in the Psalms that come right before us. He has come to save his bride and to bring her into his joy. Revelation 19 puts it this way. This is how we'll end. Revelation 19 puts it this way. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. For to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright.
For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's our wedding union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glory and the beauty and the joy of it all. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.